Morning. Joy to be with y'all in our second biblical doxology. So tonight we'll be looking at Romans 11. It's a great, great doxology. Romans 11, 33 through 36. This mountain peak of praise, you could say. And as I'm reading this, consider the audience to whom Paul is writing and consider the author, the human hand, who is writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The condition of the church is they're in the midst of suffering, uncertainty, and then consider Paul. I wonder, what does Paul look like if I were to see him in his old age? I'm sure he was marred. If you looked at his back, you know, how many times was he beaten, whipped, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, imprisoned? Not just the physical suffering that Paul endured, but consider the spiritual suffering. The Lord said to him, he would say, there was a messenger of Satan to afflict him, not just afflict him, but torment him with that thorn in the flesh. I think it's fruitless to speculate what that thorn in the flesh is. The reality is, it was a torment to him, and he prayed that it would be taken away. And the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for you. So consider that when we read this doxology of praise in the heights that comes from his hand. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for the marvelous work that you have accomplished in and through your Son for such great sinners as us who come before your word to glean from your riches in these truths that are immeasurable. And from it flow great joy and confidence and assurance in the midst of our lives as we look to you who has conquered all things and for whom is all things and through whom is all things and for whom is all things for your glory. Be honored this evening as we study your word. We pray that you would stir our hearts, our affections, our gratitude as we look to you in your magnificence and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to do something different here. I'm going to play something for you guys. I think it illustrates the cause for Paul's bursting of joy. This is just a taste, I think. Let's see if you recognize this. That was the doxology in Japanese. Yeah, where there's less than 1% who are Christians. Less than 1%. But the Lord has his people from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. And they sing his praise just like we do. And that is by grace. Among the biblical doxologies, Romans 11, 33 through 36, is likely the most well-known. I think it was fitting to play that doxological hymn in Japanese because I think it illustrates to a degree the context of our passage in considering the breadth and the depth of God's sovereign grace and his irrevocable salvific plan for the ages. Paul is brought to a place of overwhelming marvel and awe and wonder. Of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he pauses for a moment on this, what's known as the Romans Road to Righteousness, or Romans Road of Righteousness, and he bursts out in this glorious praise, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both in the wisdom and knowledge of God." The journey on this Roman Road of Righteousness begins in chapter 1. So if we look at the whole scope from 1 to 11, it builds up to this praise of worship to the Lord God. Oh, the depths of riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Romans 1, Paul would write, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" So he begins setting up this Romans Road to Righteousness. Man is justified by faith. But there's a grave problem. There is no one righteous, not even one. In fact, all are unrighteous and are in desperate need for salvation. It is a universal condition of fallen mankind everywhere and of all time since the fall of Adam. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 22. "And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." And there's no excuse. God's judgment will be passed on all. On all, God's judgment will be passed. For those who are in Christ, the judgment is laid on Christ. Apart from Christ, the judgment and wrath will be on them. There is no excuse. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul writes how the unbelieving Jew who insists on relying on the law are just as guilty as the pagan Gentile. And no work of the law, and no attempt to keep the law, will satisfy God's righteousness. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a universal problem without distinction and without exception to all men, women of every people. Now, Paul continues on the Roman road of righteousness from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, through Romans chapter 5, verse 21. Paul lays out the marvelous way of salvation is through justification. Romans 3, 21 through 26. "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sin previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Justification comes through faith. Abraham had faith and was justified through faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith was credited to Abraham, his account, as righteousness. Not through the law, it was pre-law, it was through faith. Faith in the promise and the person of the Messiah. This is the work of God's sovereign grace to regenerate the heart of unrighteousness, and quicken it unto faith to believe. And at that moment of faith, we are fully justified, completely. That's an amazing thing to consider. Simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you'll be fully forgiven. You will be justified. The affections of the heart, the knowledge of the person and work of Christ, looking to Him, resting, trusting in Him, in Him alone. And you're forgiven, fully justified by His work and His work alone. Justification is a legal term. It's like an acquittal, but it's a declaration that the sinner has been declared righteous in the divine court of law. In a court of law, if you watch law movies or whatnot, in the end, they're declared not guilty, right? He's not guilty, and he passes away. But justification of a sinner is not merely a not guilty verdict. It's not a not guilty verdict. It's a declaration of righteousness. We are clothed in the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because our guilt has been imputed to Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and His righteousness has been applied and credited to our account. So not merely not guilty, but declared righteous. That's an amazing thing. And no sin is too great for the sinner to turn to Jesus Christ in faith and be saved. There's no sin too great. Faith is the singular instrument of justification. There's no other way to be justified. It's through faith. That's the instrument. That's the means ordained by God to His ends of justification. There's no work to be added. It's a simple faith. And even that faith required is a faith given. What marvelous grace is that? The object and the instrument of faith is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Romans road. Fully God and fully man, who voluntarily and willingly laid down His life as a penal substitute for us on the cross, for those whom He has elected and foreloved. His life was the ransom payment, His blood poured out to make full atonement for all the sins of all who would come to Him in faith, for all who would believe without distinction. His life for ours, His righteousness for our sin, and all the sins of all who believe on Him have been nailed upon that tree, nailed upon that cross, imputed to Christ at the cross. And at that moment of faith, His perfect, sinless righteousness imputed to us, applied to our account, fully clothed in His righteousness. The moment of faith, we are fully justified in Him. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The Romans road of righteousness continues from justification in chapter 6, verse 1, through Romans chapter 8, verse 39, in laying out the new life in Christ, in our present sanctification and our future glorification. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Now the work of sanctification begins in the heart of those who have been justified. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. It is all through Him and to Him and for Him. All who have been justified through faith have been set free from the curse of sin and are now being sanctified. Not only are we being sanctified, but we will be glorified in Him. And you've heard it many times, so certain is Paul of both the present sanctification and the future glorification that he speaks of them both as if they've already occurred. He writes, and you know it, the verse well, Romans 8:29-30. For those who He foreknew, that will come up in a moment, that can also be said foreloved, an intimate knowledge of God. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed in the image of His Son, so that He would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And now, from Romans 9, chapter 9 through 11, on this Romans road, Paul lays out the vast scope of salvation to the ends, to the nations. Chapter 9 illustrates the past election of Israel. Chapter 10, the present rejection of Israel. And chapter 11, the future reception of the nation of Israel. God's mercy, that's going to be a key theme or a key word in these three chapters. His mercy is given to Israel first. Israel's rejection of the gospel would result as part of God's sovereign design, orchestrated in his plan for the benefit of the nations, just as what was promised to Abraham, that through Israel, the nations would be blessed. And Paul was grieved to see Israel's rejection of their Messiah. He would introduce the section in chapter 9, verse 1, saying, "I am telling you the truth. In Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That's how deep his love was for his people, and that he would wish it, if it were even possible, to be separated from Christ, if it meant the salvation of Israel. Well, who knows the mind of the Lord? And his great plan is far greater. Israel's rejection was not total. It's not a total rejection. And it's not a final rejection. Indeed, the rejection of Israel was necessary. It is necessary, and by it, the great mercies of God are immeasurably elevated and lifted up. Through the rejection of Israel, we will see the mercies of God highlighted all the more at the culmination of time when they return. For by Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentile nations. We heard, I got choked up and I'm sorry, but we heard a little taste of that. That salvation has come to the Gentiles, and we're recipients of that, are we not? To turn and make Israel jealous. Verse 11 in chapter 11, "Now if their transgression is riches for the world, their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" That's an amazing thing to consider. The fulfillment, if their rejection is for riches, how much more will the fulfillment be when the Lord gathers his remnant together? I'm not sure how we can walk away from Romans 11 and not be convinced of God's future salvific plan for ethnic Israel. Paul will go on and use the olive tree symbolism. Israel as the olive tree and the Gentile nations as wild olive trees and their branches grafted in, the dead branches plucked out. Dr. Johnson makes a great point here that if God did not have a plan for the olive tree, what hope do we have as the branches in the olive tree if we've been grafted into the thing that has no plan for the future? The gifts, Paul would write in the same text, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The promises to Abraham are irrevocable. The covenant given, irrevocable. The Lord is pictured here as a farmer tending to the olive tree. Olive trees grow and live a long time, but the branches don't bear fruit for the life of the tree. So the farmer will cut away the old dead branches and he'll graft in new life, new branches to bear new fruit. And that's the picture Paul is painting here through the olive tree. The Lord is the farmer tending to the tree, cutting away the old, grafting in the new, but still it grows. And what a mystery that is. Paul refers to it as a mystery. A mystery of wonder that among God's elect there are included a great many multitude of Gentiles. The rejection and disobedience was necessary in God's plan to highlight His great mercy. Chapter 11, verse 30, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all." The "all" here is to all the nations, without distinction, not only for those of ethnic Israel, but He shows mercy to all without distinction, to the American Gentile, to the Japanese Gentile, to the Chinese, and all corners of the earth, all His elect, who by sovereign grace come to Him through faith. That's an amazing thing. And at this point, after all this consideration, from the depth of mankind's inability and total depravity, from vessels of wrath to now vessels of honor, from darkness to light, and not just for a few among the nation of Israel, but to a great, innumerable many across every tongue, tribe, and nation, it's here where Paul is overwhelmed with joy and wonder. And he takes a pause on this Roman road to praise the Lord. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." The word "depth" here is derived from the adjective "deep." It describes the distance below a surface and to the depth, or to a deep place, like the abyss, the ocean floor, the depths of the sea. It's used in Matthew 13, verse 3, "the depths of the earth." Luke 5, 4, "depths of the sea." Here is the same figure of speech describing the Lord's inexhaustibility, His profundity, His inscrutability. And there is a mystery in it all. This marvelous salvific plan to the nations for the ages, there's an infinite depth, and we can only scratch the surface with these considerations. How deep and vast are the riches of His wisdom and knowledge. The riches are infinite in depth, and they're infinite in value. The wisdom here is the ability to judge correctly and to follow the best course of action. That's wisdom. It's pointing to the wisdom of God and His salvific plan for the ages among His creation, among those who have been created in His image, and how inscrutable are His ways, and how very opposite to the wisdom of man. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever, I will set it aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is the depths of the riches of His wisdom in sending His Son as the sin bearer for people of all tongue, tribe, and nation to redeem a great many. Not only are the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God unfathomable, but so too are the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God, both His wisdom and His knowledge in His plan for salvation. The knowledge of God is not just a knowing of material fact. If I were to know your brain and in your field of expertise, you would have much knowledge about that field. That's not what is being referred to here in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is deeply intimate towards His creation. He knows us intimately, uniquely so toward His elect people. David wrote of this in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me, and you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there was a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. That's the riches, the depth of the riches of His knowledge, of the knowledge of God for His people. In the context of Romans 11, this is the loving and merciful knowledge of God. We see that in Romans 8:28. For those who He foreknew, He predestined. We mentioned that before. He foreloved. Not just the looking down the corners of time, but intimately foreknowing, foreloving His own for the sake of His glory. Not because there is anything of worth or value to be loved, but because of His sovereign choosing. It's inexplicable. And that's the context we see. You could say that those who He foreknew, He foreloved. It would be an accurate picture of the intimate knowledge of our God and how deep are the riches of it. They're inscrutable. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be taken back to Him again? This comes from two texts in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. And then the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 11. If you go through Isaiah, we've studied Isaiah a few times together. You see this picture of Israel, that Isaiah, as some refer, as the gospel of Isaiah, pointing to the salvific plan of God to the nation of Israel, and through Israel, the salvific plan of God to the nations. It's all right in there, in Isaiah. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, no one. No one has known the mind of God. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has become His counselor. No one has given Him anything first, that He would owe anything to anyone. He is a debtor to no man. He is infinitely above. The answer is none, not one. No one has known the mind of the Lord, has become His counselor. All the more majestic His sovereign grace and mercy. It was the plan of God and God alone. He didn't need us for any reason, not dependent upon us, but is based purely on His love for His people. How majestic His sovereign grace and mercy. And He continues, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. For from Him and through Him and to Him, or you can say, and for Him. He is the source of all things, for from Him, He is the source of all things. And through Him, He upholds all things. And then for Him, or to Him, all things are designed for Him, for His glory. Now, you might think of John 1, where Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, nothing is created apart from Him. Or you might think of Colossians, the picture of creation, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He takes first place. All things are created through Him, for Him, to Him, in that idea of in the creation sense. And indeed, that's true in creation. The entire universe created from the power of the triune God and his word. Let there be light, and there was light. And he orchestrated and designed, and he upholds every single molecule and atom of the entire universe. He sustains it all. He upholds all things. All things are through him. We're sitting in our chairs, or you're sitting in your chairs, and we have this because the Lord sustains it all. And all things, all creation, will turn to praise him at the culmination of time. But there's something deeper here than just creation. It's the work of salvation. All things, right? All things includes the salvific plan of God. All things from him. Our salvation is from him. All things through him. Our salvation, we are sustained through him. And all things for him. Our salvation, the salvific work of God, is from him, it is sustained through him, and ultimately it returns to him in glory and praise. And we see that. When we think of Romans, God causes all things for good for those who are called, for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. All things. Every millisecond of your life is designed from him and through him and to him. For his glory. And at the culmination of time, we will see this together. The all things, the great scope of salvation, it's unimaginable, is it not? In the work of his plan, we add nothing, and nothing can be taken away either. And we will give him all the glory for it. What a blessing that is. Well, I hope this lifts your hearts, as it has lifted mine in considering the text. I know we just merely scratched the surface, but how can we not walk away from this with great joy in the midst of our own circumstances of life? And no doubt what Paul was enduring and what the Romans were enduring, the Lord is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And we can burst in praise in the midst of circumstances in such ways is this, as we study and read together. You can read these words out loud from the depths of your heart in praise for what he has accomplished on the cross for all who are in him. If you know not Christ, you don't have this joy. Your circumstances of life have no meaning in your mind, no joy, no hope. The wrath of God, his judgments, his righteousness will be poured out upon you in wrath apart from Christ. But in Christ, we have it all. We have everything we need in him, through him, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. For those who are in Christ, what an encouragement this is to consider the depth and the scope of his plan. To him be the glory. And this is short. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for what a text. And I know we just barely scratched the surface of the depths of your marvelous plan, that we would be included in it is a mystery. But we thank you. We praise you. Lord, we ask that you bless the members here this evening, bless them in their lives, in their walk, in their faith. Strengthen each one of us and renew in our hearts the joy of salvation that we have bound up in your Son and him alone. And for his glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.